Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. So we're continuing in our verse-by-verse exposition of this glorious epistle that the Apostle Peter is writing to warn of threats and dangers that are creeping into this young New Testament church. 1 Peter is more regarding the troubles from without, such as persecution that came. First century was a very dangerous time to live in the Roman Empire as a believer. But the troubles that come from persecution strengthen the church, but the peril that comes from false doctrine cripples the church. That's why such strong warnings we find in Scripture about false teaching and false teachers, about judgment that will come upon them, that God did not spare even the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And what he's doing in this second chapter is showing that this judgment will be upon false teachers. The Lord loves his church, and the Lord wants the church to be fed the nutrient-rich gospel of God. You'll remember, and I'm sure Peter had this burned and etched into his memory, "If you love me, feed my sheep," in John chapter 20 and 21. And so Peter is very burdened and his heart overwhelmed that the truth of the gospel be what is fed to the people of God in the church, and that these imposters that would come, these false teachers and prophets that would arise among the people that would secretly or stealthily introduce heresies, were to be condemned. And he wants them to be able to understand what these false teachers teach and what they look like, what their character is, and the message that perverts and twists the gospel of God, and that they need to know the true gospel in order to tell what the false is. This morning we come to verses 10 and 11 talking about making our election sure. Obviously, in so many churches, this would be so controversial, it would split churches. But at Grace Life Church, we bow our knee to the tough places of Scripture and let the Word of God say what the Word of God says. We don't want to try to bend the Bible to fit what we believe. We want to bend what we believe to fit the Bible. Let's read this text together and then we'll launch into this. Verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we do ask that you bless the preaching of the Word of God, that your Word will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, that we would take heed according to the Word of God and flee from evil. Lord, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would put off the flesh, that we would renew our minds to the divine truth of Scripture. Lord, help us, Lord, to even respond positively to these difficult and controversial places of Scripture that deal with heavy doctrines, such as the doctrine of sovereign unconditional election. And Lord, help us as good Bereans to research the Scriptures to see if these sayings spoken are true. And Lord, help us, Lord, to follow the proclamation of this text that we need to make sure that we are called and chosen of God, and to do so by our own godly lives. Lord, help us to never fall into the trap or snare of lawlessness or antinomianism. And Lord, help us to have our feet in the straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life and to live godly in Christ Jesus. Fill us with your strength and power and by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that pleases you. Lord, be with those, Lord, that are struggling. Be with those this morning, Lord, that are hurting. Be with those, Lord, that are just barely hanging on. Fortify them, strengthen them, give them what they need today. And we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're talking about the doctrine of God's electing grace, God's sovereign, unconditional electing grace. at Grace Life, we do bow our knee to this stupendous and wonderful doctrine. It is utterly biblical and practical. Peter does not shy away from this truth of the doctrine of election. In fact, this is something that whenever God opens your eyes to the truth of God's electing grace, you begin to see it on almost every page of the Bible, where God has called, God has chosen, God has elected, on and on we go. The doctrine of God's electing grace is one of the mysterious and wonderful workings of God in our salvation. It is the behind-the-scenes, inter-Trinitarian, before time began, God's choice of a people unto salvation. It is God's secret decree. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, and the revealed things belong to men." So the doctrine of God's electing grace, or His sovereign unconditional election, is God's secret decree made within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to accomplish God's will and purpose in time and space. This is nothing new. Election is nothing new. All through the Old Testament, we read that God chose the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. God chose them not because they were bigger or not because they were better, but because He loved them. That's all. That's only reason that He gives. God set His affection upon Israel because He's God and He has a right to do as He pleases. And then in the New Testament, we see that God chose not only national Israel under the old economy, but spiritual Israel, which is the church, under the New Testament. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God delighted to choose the bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. It's God's prerogative to do so. God's grace is His grace, isn't it? None of us are owed anything in terms of God's grace or in terms of God's mercy. God does not owe salvation to any sinner, but God delights to give it according to His purpose and according to His own riches. And by the way, I said that this is a very practical doctrine. The doctrine of election makes Christian people very bold in battle. It gives us courage to live holy lives in the midst of a sinful world. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that the doctrine of election is a pillow upon which I rest my head to sleep at night. That we know that God is in control. And my hope for the salvation of my grandchildren is the electing grace of God. But before this truth is a pillow that beckons our rest, it is a sword, or a sword that solicits submission, that we need to bow our knee to what God's word says. You say, "Well, Pastor, you're talking in tongues. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never heard of such a thing." Listen, buckle your seatbelt for safety. Let the Bible do its own explanation. It will defend itself. And listen to what God's word says about this glorious and wonderful doctrine, and bow your knee to what God's word says and not what we've been taught by way of man's tradition. But before the doctrine of election can comfort us with assurance, it needs to stir introspection. I'm not talking about morbid introspection. I'm talking about looking for fruit in our lives. And it's this introspection, looking and seeing, and seeing God as at work in our life, that we are living a godly life in Christ. This is what gives us assurance. Assurance of salvation. This is what we're talking about, making our calling and our election sure. In other words, our election is to be confirmed by our practice of godliness. That's the motif of chapter 1, by the way, that we are to be godly in Christ. I often get these questions as I'm teaching on this great doctrine. "Well, Pastor, what if I'm not elect? How can I know if God has chosen me to salvation? How can I know if God has picked me, in other words? How can I know if the doctrine of election is true and I do see it in the Bible? How can I have assurance and how can I rest assured that God has chosen me from eternity to salvation and that I am numbered among His people?" And this is a good question. And that's the question that Peter is calling to us in this text and by the Holy Spirit of God to search and to look according to the scriptures and to see if there is fruit that confirms that we are, in fact, God's people. And Peter wants us to root our answer and to ground our answer in the unchangeableness of Holy Scripture. Here we're talking about the doctrine of election. We're also talking about the effectual call of God and that these are aimed at our assurance as Christians. that here we have these doctrinal truths that have a very practical work in our lives, that we can have assurance that we do in fact belong to God, that we've been called to salvation by the Holy Spirit according to Scripture, and that we have this assurance. Well, why is assurance critical? It's critical to our boldness in mission. It's critical to our joy in our hearts and peace that we have within ourselves. And listen, we're talking in terms of those. If you think that you can lose your salvation, how can you find any sense of comfort and assurance in that? Whenever you fall into the pits and the traps of life, and I'm sure that I'm preaching to a group of people this morning that have been tenured with the Lord, and that you know that there are seasons when you sin against the Lord. And what is it that keeps you in the way? What is it that gives you hope whenever you're struggling, whenever you feel weak, whenever life has been bombarding you and knocked you down to the knees, and you're not living as you should, but you're bothered by it, but yet you know that God's not going to throw you away? What is it that anchors you? I don't know what the Arminian or the person that believes that they are only saved because they made a good decision, or that they can lose their salvation if they don't do good enough. I don't know what it is that gives them joy. What is it that provokes peace in their life? What is it that keeps them from utter despair, thinking that they could fall from grace? Or worse yet, to contemplate that fearsome idea that their salvation is completely dependent upon their fragile decision for Christ. That torments me. God help them. Peter wants you and I as believers to put this kind of thinking behind us and to be able to rest in the assurance of God's immutable or unchangeable decrees, that our salvation has roots deeper than time and space, deeper than decisions, deeper than anything that's within us, that is in the very purpose of God in grace. That we can make our calling and election sure is what Peter is writing to inform us. The first thing I want us to see is in verse 10, it's the doctrine explained. The doctrine explained. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain, you might underscore this, about his calling and choosing you. I want you to note, and I think you can see this as you meditate upon it all the more, that Peter's writing to an audience that has already come to terms with the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. He's not giving any defense. He's not giving any definition of this doctrine in the text, but he's already done that in the first letter. If you'll remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says that we, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus, be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So Peter's already laid down the gauntlet for the doctrine of God's electing grace and God's effectual call. Now remember that Peter's writing now in the second letter in the face of the reality of Gnosticism that is under formation. And because of Gnosticism, antinomianism, or lawlessness, or a Christianity that does not have the application of the boundaries of the Word of God in their lives, that we can just live however we want to. A greasy grace kind of an idealism is beginning to creep into the church. And this is because of Gnosticism and the ideas that they held to and believed. The Gnostics believed in what is called dualism. They held to a false dichotomy between the physical world and the spiritual world. And we know that the Bible does not make that separation, that we as Christians are living in a real physical world and that we're called to live godly, and that our Christian life permeates every facet of what we do and who we are. But not so with the Gnostic. They believed that their outward actions had no bearing upon their spirituality because they kept them separate, that all physical matter is evil and all spiritual activity is good. So in the mind of a Gnostic, they believed that they could live a fleshly disobedient life and at the same time be spiritually pure. But know that this dichotomy was an illusion. It's an illusion. You cannot be godly in Christ Jesus and live like the devil. That what we do in our physical life brings to bear upon our spirituality and our salvation. But the Gnostic was living their life, formulating their ideas upon an erroneous idea of dualism, that your spirituality is separate from your physical life, because all that is physical and all that is flesh, that be bad. Your spiritual life and everything that is in the spiritual realm, that be good. So you can live any way that you want to. You can sleep with your brother's wife. You can steal from your neighbor, and that has no bearing upon your spirituality, because it is over here in a different category. And we see that even in modern constructs in our own life. We don't call it Gnosticism as much with those terms anymore, but there is that idea still floating around that the spiritual life is to be separate from the rest of your real life, quote unquote, and that you don't mix the two. And we've all seen that, and we've known people that live that way. They may not call themselves Gnostic, but they're practicing dualists. So what Peter's doing here is that he's cutting the head off this serpent. He's cutting the head. He's going right to the heart. And he's saying that election, or God's choice of his people, is manifested, or it is proven by the holiness of our lives. That salvation, in other words, is proven by a godly life. That it's realized by change. It's realized by holiness. And this is flying in the face of rank Gnosticism that Peter is addressing. But first of all, note here that Peter is speaking of unconditional election. In verse 10, it's the second part of the phrase, make certain about his choosing you, his calling and his choosing you. This comes from the Greek word, this term choosing, ekloge. It has the idea of election or choice or selection. Joseph Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, as a Greek expert, says that this term is defined by the act of picking out or the act of choosing. That God has a people, that God is free to choose whoever he demonstrates his grace upon. God is not obligated to give his gifts to anyone. None of us are deserving, and that's the idea here. That he chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That there is a pre-creation divine decision that is made in our salvation. Ephesians 1:4. I mean, I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible says, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those who object, those skeptics that we all have faced them, they do so on the idea of a perceived unfairness or injustice in this. They say that if God chose some and did not choose all, that that would not be right, or that would not be fair. So what they're doing is calling into view that God is unjust by choosing some to salvation and not all. But that's not the fact at all. The reality of the matter is that it is just for God to damn the whole human race. That's justice. That is what is fair. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are deserving of the wrath of God, and by no means are we deserving of the free gift of God's grace. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:11-12 that we're so sinful that none of us will seek after God, and that none of us do good. Well, if no man seeks after God, how can anybody be reconciled? How can anyone be saved? Well, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When we come to salvation, don't ever think that God owes you that. Don't ever say to God, God, give me what I deserve. Don't ever say to God, God, give me what is fair. Because what is fair is for God to give you justice. And if God gives you justice, he must treat you as a lawbreaker and give you the curses of that law that have an eternal consequence to them. Mind you, we believe the Bible clearly, powerfully, and repetitiously teaches that God does not owe any single sinner any gracious gift. God gives to the undeserving. You're a Christian because God gives to the undeserving. And by the way, all the objections that man has ever raised or can ever raise against the doctrine of God's election are answered in Romans chapter 9. And we don't have time to go there and parse all of that and to proclaim it. You can go back and listen to my sermons on it if you will. Go to sermon audio and listen to those messages where I delve into the text and uncover it word for word and show what the Word of God gives in its context. But here I'm just giving a flyover view, and that we need to understand at its precipice that God has sovereign rights over all of his own creation. God has sovereign rights over all of his creatures. We have been made by God. We do not have the right to raise the question of the argument of unfairness, that it's not fair for God to do this. It's not fair for God to choose some and not all. What is fair is this, that God would let sin run its course and that all of humanity would be damned equally. That's what is fair. One of the problems within Arminianism, or those that hold to free will salvation, is they have failed to recognize what sin actually deserves. It's a problem that they will not align themselves with what the Bible teaches. I had a friend of mine as a PhD in theology. He says, I will never subscribe to any system of theology that makes sinful man no better than an animal. And I said, oh, dear brother, make no mistake about it. The animals are better off. That we are the image bearers of God and have sinned by our own desires, our own corruption. And that we have decisively fallen. We have the ability to reason and to deduce truth and to have illumination, and we reject it. We're worse than that. In fact, that term, the flesh there, the word sarx in the Greek, has the idea of the lower bestial nature. And so I don't allow my ideas to sculpt the way that I read the Bible. I'll let the Bible speak for itself, and my belief system ought to be chiseled out by what says the Word of God. This is a crucible in all of our lives. We have to come to a place where we bow our knee to the supremacy of the Bible. I had to cross this bridge, and it cost me many, many dear friends over what I believe the Bible clearly and repetitiously and candidly to be saying, and that I would rather have the truth of the Bible than a million friends. I want the truth of the Scriptures, no matter what the cost might be, and I pray to God, and I believe this is the case for you, that you want God to speak, and you want God to define what He says, and you want to hold the Bible, even in the difficult doctrines, even with doctrines such as God's electing grace. So I don't understand it all, but I know that the Bible clearly states it, and that I'm okay with mystery. You know, mystery is absolutely critical. That there needs to be the unknown about God and the mysterious ways of God's working in order for us to be in awe of Him. Listen, mystery provokes awe and adoration, which are essential to worship. If you understood everything about God, He would be just like you, and you would never worship Him. We worship Him because there is an awe about Him, and the unknown drives that. Listen, He's transcendent to you. His ways are not your ways. He's higher than you. He's better than you. And if God says that He chose and that He's good in choosing, and if God did not choose, that all of humanity would, of their own volition and desire, headlong run into hell. But God in grace has turned the hearts of some out of the mass of humanity that loves wickedness and perversion and sin, that resists the Holy Spirit, that denies the truth, and they love their sin, and they're going for its wage, and they're going to fall into its outcome unless God interrupts them. And God does that for His church. And He does that according to His own wisdom, according to His own decree, and His own electing grace. And God is just in doing so. He's merciful in doing so. God gives His goodness to those who deserve death. This is what grace is all about. He gives to meritless people who merit death, but that He gives them clemency even though they don't deserve it. He gives them, almost like the government, debt forgiveness. That was tongue-in-cheek, if you can catch that. Some of y'all was like, phew. Listen, God has a sovereign right to choose the recipients of His grace out of the mass of undeserving, hell-bound, holiness-hating rebels. And if you're a Christian, it's because God has chosen you first to salvation. So, well, I chose Christ. You did, but only after He chose you. He chose you before you was born. You couldn't choose when you wasn't born. He chose you first. You only love Him because He first loved you. That God is the one that acted first when it came to your salvation. That doesn't mean that we don't have a will that is inclined to Christ, but He makes you willing in the day of His power. That God does a work in your heart and He gives you the desire for what you did not have the desire before in your life. Let me read another text. This is just some proof text. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation. Yeah, that's in your Bible. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's on our Bibles. That God chose us, that there is an eternal decision made that predates time, that predates the cosmos. Within the Trinity, that the Father chose a bride out of undeserving, hell-bound rebels and gave them to his Son. That's election. It's the free will of God manifesting. It's the free will of God choosing out of a mass of sinners that despise what is right, that despise what is true, and that God turns their hearts by his power. That like he turns the heart of a king in Proverbs 21:1, he turns the heart of the king wherever he wants it to go. You mean that God violates the king's will? You better believe he does. Because God's will is transcendent. Man's will is not. Man's will is governed by fallen appetites. God's will is governed by absolute perfection. I'll tell you, I used to resist this truth. Man, I battled against it. I went toe-to-toe with Vernon out of Thunderbird parking lot one time. And he just sat there and looked at me just like that. This little funny grin on his face. Like, yeah, someday God will get hold of you. And God showed me in 2009 his transcendence and his glory and his electing grace, that God, for his own glory and purpose, saves his church for his own namesake, to put on display his greatness. No man's going to boast, by the way. You're not going to stand before God and say, I'm standing here because I chose right. And the Lord's going to say, no, you're standing here because I chose right. I chose to glorify my own name by not letting you have what you deserve. And letting you have what my son won. Yeah, there you go. Let's look at this effectual calling Peter speaking about in verse 10. Look at it. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain. Underscore that. This is the main verb here. Make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be diligent. All the more diligent. Peter is very fond of this term diligence. He's been using it over and over. But here there's an emphaticness about this word. It's a little different than what we've seen up until this point. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. He says, be diligent in these other areas. We discovered that last week. Be diligent that you walk out these godly virtues in your life. Be diligent about that. But here he's saying, brethren, be all the more diligent. There's an affectionate appeal here when he uses this term, brethren. It's a loving, endearing term to God's people. He said, God's people, precious people of God, he's begging us and calling us to be all the more diligent about God's calling and choosing us. That word calling, the noun form of it here is kalesis, the verb form. You've heard me mention it time and again. Kaleo, it literally means to call out, to make an appeal, to make a divine summons or call. It's effectual. It has power to produce the ends that it is desired. But here, this noun form, kalesis, gives the idea of extending a divine invitation. It's an invitation to abundant riches in Christ Jesus. It's an invitation to salvation and all of its privileges. This is talking about the effectual inward call that is summoned by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not talking about the outward call of the gospel. The Bible, again, does give to us these two calls. There's the outward call this morning. There was the outward call of the gospel that went to many Thunderbird boys and girls, and that there were many that were there that resisted the Holy Spirit in that way and rejected the gospel message. I pray to God that his power would overcome their resistance and that they would be conquered by sovereign grace. But here we're not talking about the outward call, the universal call that goes out to all men by way of the gospel proclamation. The universal call or the call of the gospel can indeed be rejected. It can indeed go unheeded. We see that in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, that the king made an invitation that they refused. I don't have time for that. I've got stuff to do. I've got a wedding to go to. I've got plants that I need to plant. I've got gardening I need to take care of. And then he says, go out and compel them in the streets and the highways, the byways to come in. But here that the call of the king was heard and it was unheeded, and that there are so many men that hear the outward call of the gospel and they turn a deaf ear to it. They walk away from the call unchanged by it. They choose to deny it. But here, this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, which is a divine sovereign work of God in conjunction with God's electing grace. Those that God foreknew, that he called them. Those that God predestined, he called them. And we'll get to that in a moment. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It's a call made inwardly to those that God has given ears to hear it. Listen to this, Proverbs. Proverbs 20, 12. You might write that reference down. Proverbs 20, 12. Listen to this. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. So the call of God, this inward call of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, to where the heart is arrested, the heart is convicted, it's because the Holy Spirit of God has given them a hearing and given them eyes to see and ears to hear, and they've been granted ability to respond. They've been raised up to new life spiritually. It's regeneration. They have had that old innate and sinful resistance overcome, listen to me, by unmitigated, sovereign, regal power of the God that rules the cosmos. That God has conquered their resistance. That God has put a new heart in them and made them willing in the day of his power. Ezekiel 26, or 36, 26, and 27. Psalm 110:3, listen to this. These are cross references that I need you to write down. Your people will volunteer freely, or they will be willing, it says in another translation, in the day of your power. You all know what I'm talking about experientially. I know I do. I remember, Mom, back in the day when you sent Vera Curtis on a missionary mission up into my bedroom. I was 14 years old to share Christ with me. Mom, don't remember? Yeah, it happened. And I was so dead set against the gospel and wanted nothing to do with Christianity that I made that poor godly woman cry. And I don't want it. I don't want to hear anything you have to say about it. I want nothing. She came to me with the outward universal call of the gospel, and I rejected it. God bless her faithful heart. In 1987, something else happened. I was in my truck alone. I just stopped at the main store, bought me some Marlboro cigarettes and a can of Copenhagen snuff. Got in my truck, headed south on US 69 highway, blaring down the road. And by the time I get to the overpass going over the railroad tracks, I underfall conviction I can't explain to you. And there's no reason for it other than God invaded me right then and there. I wasn't listening to Christian music. I probably had on Hank Jr. or something back in those days. All my wild and crazy friends, they've all settled down or something. But God broke my heart. I saw the kind of daddy I was going to be to my son Cody, who was in Stacy's womb. I saw the pain that had caused my mom and dad. I saw the sin that made me the subject of God's wrath, even though I probably couldn't have explained it in those terms then. And I just knew right then and there, if God sent me to hell, I deserved everything I got. And I broke. God broke my heart. There was no preacher there. Although I'd heard the gospel again and again and again and rejected it, those things came alive in that moment. That truth began to spring up. That truth began to squeeze my soul by the Holy Spirit of God. And the outward call was then met with an inward call of the Holy Spirit. And God saved me in my truck. And I was changed. And I began to witness Christ on the streets in law enforcement. I remember I was working undercover buying drugs from bad guys that were dealing drugs in our community. And I'd spend my nights in the bar. I'd go see my wife every day or two and go say hi to check on her or whatever. We got lots of funny stories about those years. But I was living in the beer joints and buying drugs from dealers in the community. And I'd buy a Budweiser beer. I mean, I loved to drink alcohol when I was young. And I was so convicted that I had that beer in my hand. I'd sip on the thing all night long, 4, 5, 6 hours, just to make it look like I was one of them. And bought so bothered, so convicted. So, I felt so dirty, so unclean. I remember getting in my truck, leaving after I'd buy my drugs from my dealers and stuff and record all that and all that stuff that went on back in those days. And I would say, Lord, I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. I just want to please you with my life. You tell me what happened other than God invaded, God sovereignly uprooted me, pulled me out of the kingdom of darkness, and that he plucked me out and put me into the kingdom of his son and says, you're mine. You're mine. I chose you before you were born. I chose you before the world began. You're mine. You will serve me. Yes, Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? Right? Acts chapter 9, Steph. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. John 10:3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calls, there it is, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. This is the effectual call of God. He calls them out of darkness into the marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. He called Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus come forth and Lazarus came forth. It's this effectual call. He gives us life because we've been called. We were regenerated. He gave us life and we responded because he made us alive. The Holy Ghost of God put a principle of life on the inside of us and he summoned us out of his name and we heard his voice. He called us out by name and he led us out. That's you. That's you. You're not a Christian because you got smart. You're not a Christian because you woke up one day and decided to start doing things for the glory of God. No, God raised you from the dead by his sovereign, regal, glorious power that he made you alive. He made you willing. He put a principle of life. He deposited, as Peter would say in our text, the nature of God on the inside of you. And he did it through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit who arrested your soul. He cuffed your soul and there was no getting away from him. It's irresistible. Romans 8:29. Just go there with me. Romans chapter 8. That's where all the pages have been well worn. Ricky Skinner, he's wore his pages. That's probably not in his Bible. It's probably the pages have melted. He lives there. Romans 8:29. Look at it with me. And thank you all for being so patient and forbearing. Those that he foreknew. I'm in verse 29 of Romans 8. This foreknow doesn't mean that God looked down the corridor of time and saw what people would do and then God responded to men. Listen, God doesn't learn anything when he looks down the corridor of time. He knows everything already because he decrees the end from the beginning. Amen. Actually, the term here means that God loved beforehand. Abraham knew Sarah and they conceived a son. God knew us beforehand. He loved us beforehand. Look at again, verse 29. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he did what? He called. Here's this inward call. This is this kaleo, kalesis in the noun form. He called. It's the Holy Spirit summons to the soul. The power of God accompanies it. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is called the golden chain of redemption. Amen. That God in his sovereign purpose has so worked and so planned and so with his divine wisdom strategized that it's an unbreakable reality. It is an irresistible, it is a sovereign triumph of a king. And that there is no getting around this. So here, this inward call, as we see, he called them. He called them in our text. The sovereign power is standing behind and bringing about God's purpose and grace and his holy will. That the Holy Spirit does indeed give us ears to hear and eyes to see our need for Christ and ear to hear the gospel of Christ and the power to respond. And again, this is something that it's efficacious. It's effectual. That God's unfailing power stands behind this, that he calls and we hear and we respond. And unlike the outward universal call, this call cannot be resisted and it cannot fail. Let me read John 6:37. Listen to these terms. Do I have your attention? All that the Father gives to me, says Jesus, will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Those that the Father has given to me will come to me. How can he be so confident? Because he understands God's regal sovereign power and purpose and the Holy Spirit's effectual work in the hearts of his people. Let me move on to my second point, the diligence exhorted in verse 10. The emphasis of the text, by the way, is not upon the doctrine of election. Although I wanted to lay that foundation out there so that we can grasp what's taking place here, the emphasis here is more upon the certainty of our election and the diligence to make it certain. Again, I mentioned the main verb in the whole pericope is be all the more diligent and to make certain his calling and choosing you. That's the main verb. So the idea here is ultimately this: thoroughly examine your life, thoroughly examine your godliness to see if you're God's possession. First of all, consider the diligence commanded here in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Again, the central motif of this whole chapter, Grace Life, has not been about election. It's been about godliness. That the chief characteristic that God has called you to faith is godliness. Look at verse 3. That his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. There's that term again. By his own glory and excellence. That God by his grace, God in his power, has given to us all things, everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. Hear this term once again. So Peter then goes to define this for us. He shows us the results of faith, saving faith. We looked at that last week. He calls us to apply diligence in our faith, to supply moral excellence, to supply knowledge, to supply self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. In other words, the faith that saves produces works. Ephesians 2:10, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that you walk in them. James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is dead. So a living faith is a vital faith, and it will produce godliness in our life. So Peter now calls believers to diligently pursue these, I call them grace virtues, in verses 5 through 8. Not only are we to practice them, we learned in verse 9, and 8, that we are to pursue them, that we're to increase in them as God's people, that we're to possess them, that we're to be ever increasing in them, that the Christian life is not stuck in neutral. It's not at a stalemate. It's a lifelong pursuit of Christ-likeness. God's church says. So our election is confirmed by our godliness. This godliness gives us the assurance that we have, in fact, been chosen by God. It confirms that we are, in fact, the people of God. Once again, this word diligence that we come to over and again in Peter's writings is a critical term. Those that claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a person of the sheepfold, if you will, are to be diligent about making their claim certain. He's talking about assurance. Mark, we can't purchase this down at Allstate and State Farm. This assurance is critical. And this is more than some gut feeling. It's made plain or apparent by a Christ-like fruit being observed in our lives. Here at Grace Life Church, before we bring people into membership, we want to spend some time to talk to them, And before we baptize people, we want to make sure that we see some seed form of fruit in their life, that there's Christ-likeness, there's the evidence of God's saving work in their lives. But here, Peter's challenging the believer to put their faith to the test. Put it underneath the scrutiny of Holy Scripture. Examine your life according to the Bible. And as Paul exhorted to the Corinthian believers to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself, Paul says. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He says, put yourself to the litmus test of Scripture. What is the standard? Well, godliness is defined by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And the question is, do we possess these qualities? Are they ours in possession in an ever-increasing measure? Verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind and far short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, he ties it to this last statement, be diligent, all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Election is unto holiness. The predestining work of God is unto holiness, that God's people are to be a holy people. Be ye holy as I am holy, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. To be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 4:1-4. This is that working out your salvation with fear and trembling that Paul wrote to Philippi in Philippians 2:12-13. And it's something that is to be taken seriously, applied very vigorously. That the assurance of salvation arises from the fruit that grows on the vines of our life. It's the proof of our election. It's making your calling and your election sure. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's effectual call in your life. And there's no room for antinomianism. There's no room for greasy grace in the kingdom of God. That the grace of God ever and always tills the garden of God and makes his vines fruitful. He always makes his vines fruitful. Secondly, Peter wants us to understand not only the diligence that is commanded, but the duty that is being conferred. Verse 10 again, for as long as you might underscore it, for as long as you practice these things. You see it? As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So the idea here is that the believer, the Christian, you and I find assurance as we're practicing the godly virtues that authenticate our profession of faith. The word practice here is the present tense active voice in the Greek text. It expresses an ever and always and constant practice. Ever increasing measure. Again, I believe it goes back to the former verses in verse 8 that these things are yours and increasing, you see. That we're practicing them and they are preventative for our sinful failure. So the big picture here is that those who have been saved are destined unto godliness. I like what Greek scholar Kenneth Vuce says, that the exhortation is that the believer should make sure of the fact that he is saved by seeing to it that Christian grace is superabound in his life, and that there is no idea here in this text of making sure that we, quote unquote, retain our salvation, but that we possess our salvation. It's not talking about retaining, it's talking about identifying that it's there. Again, I mentioned this last week, the idea of putting on Christ, putting off the flesh, Romans 13:14, putting on the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, the armor of Christ, Ephesians 6:11. This is that we're putting on the tender sympathies of Christ. This is a constant, never-ending application of the divine qualities that are given us in salvation, that we are partakers of the divine nature. We have escaped the lusts that are in the world because of God's power and God's promise. You see? My final point here is the demonstration that is expected in verses 10b and 11. I want you to note here that there is a promised outcome for all of those who are diligent, for all those that are certain and make certain God's calling and election. In other words, those that are practicing godliness have these promises that they can confidently expect, that the pursuit of godliness does have dividends. Those that walk or work out their salvation with fear and trembling can expect God's affirmation and God's accolades. Note, first of all, the surety here. Look at it says in verse 10, for as long as you practice these things, you might underscore this or circle it. It says that you will never stumble. A very interesting term, pateo in the Greek, stumble here. It literally means to make error or to sin. It's a moral stumbling. It's a sinful stumbling. It's not talking about stumping your toe on a stump out in the woods and falling on your face, which I do from time to time when I'm out cutting wood. This is not talking about an outward and a physical stumbling, but an inward and a moral stumbling. We see that same term used in James. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The same idea there. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. But here we see that those that practice these things will never stumble. So the electing grace of God is the foundation for godliness. And godliness is the evidence that God's electing grace is in our lives and that God's grace is at work keeping us from stumbling. And it's by way of the practice of godliness because God's put his holy nature in us. The seed remaineth in them, it says in 1 John. He's deposited his holiness in our lives. He's given us the nature of the Lord, his own nature. And here he's talking about the diligent apprehension and the aggressive maturing of these graces strengthens us in our battle with sin. He strengthens us in our battle with sin. Yeah, we fight sin. In our battle with sin here, we see that it is reinforced so that we practice godliness, that we'll be preserved in holiness, kept from stumbling as we're walking in holiness. Spurgeon says, he who is diligent in seeking these graces is kept from falling. Every Christian is saved from a final fall, but he's not saved from a foul fall unless he's kept by grace. We oftentimes, and rightly so, quote Jude 24, and we sing about that. Oftentimes I love to sing that he will hold me fast, yes. But you can't separate Jude 24 from Jude 23. And this is critical that we as the Christian church grasp this, that the keeping power of God is never separated from the Christian's pursuit and application of godliness. That there is a connectivity, that there is an interdependency here, that perseverance is a perseverance in holiness. Let me read Jude 23 and 4. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Do you see how that those two are hitched together and married? That we're to hate the garment polluted by the flesh, now unto him who is able to keep you. That there is a striving after holiness, that there is a practice and a pursuit of godliness. And he says, as long as you practice these things, Peter says, you will never stumble into sin. As long as you practice these things. That the Christian life is always shift into four-wheel drive. We have feet put to our faith. We're walking it out. And yeah, there's repentance along the way. There's godly sorrow. There's times where we fall into sin. We do indeed stumble. We are not perfected yet, but we repent and that God by grace recovers us. But there is the aim. There's the trajectory. There's the lifestyle of practicing godliness. And as long as we practice these things, we'll be kept and preserved from stumbling. And again, this is not talking about perfectionism or Wesley perfectionism. It's talking about a trajectory or a constancy in godliness, a pattern, a center of gravity, that we're new affections, new desires, new outlook. God's at work in our life, and we're pursuing him, and we're being careful about living godly, and we're longing to practice these things because God's Spirit is on the inside of us. His nature has been granted to us, and we want to practice these things. As long as we are, we'll never stumble. If you got it, just wave your hand at me. If you're asleep, keep your hand down. Let me close by showing the supply in verse 11. For in this way, look at it with me. The entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the highlight. Will be abundantly supplied to you. I think this is best explained by using a contrast found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're familiar with it. A contrast means the opposite of this. This talks about the entrance into the kingdom being abundantly supplied. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the entrance to the kingdoms by the skin of their teeth. Paul talks about a man who built upon gold, silver, and precious stones and other wood, hay, and stubble or straw. He talks about how each man's work will become evident, that the day of judgment will reveal it with fire, and that the quality of the work will be tested. It's talking about men's lives. Paul goes on to say in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3 that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So our text is the reverse of what Peter is saying to us. For in this way, in what way? By taking heed and living godly and pursuing godliness. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord. And this is all, by the way, in future tense verbs. It's not talking about the entrance into the kingdom by way of salvation. It's talking about the entrance into the fullness of kingdom on that great day when our Lord appears, and that we're in standing before him on that great day, that it will be abundantly supplied to you. It's not like the 1 Corinthians 3 man that gets there and all of his works are burned up and he smells like smoke. It's talking about the entrance into the kingdom is going to be with all the bells and whistles. That there's a magnification of abundance heaped upon them, in other words. Spurgeon, in a Spurgeonish kind of a way, said, when you come to die, you will not be tugged into the harbor like a dismasted, waterlogged vessel, but you shall go in like a full-rigged ship with sails set, and so you will have an abundant entrance into the fair haven of eternal felicity. I don't want to get to heaven as a waterlogged, beaten-down ship that's almost sunk. Do you? So the idea here is that there is an abundant supply personally received in the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and the gates of heaven. And in this way, and only in this way, he says. That in this way of godliness, God's people find lavish provision, glorified rewards forever and ever. But not the man who built upon wood, hay, and stubble and then suffered loss. This is the disciplined believer. This is the man and woman of God who has been ferociously practicing godliness that will be kept from stumbling, that they will taste extravagance and glorified rewards in heaven. One scholar put it this way. He translated the text. He says, literally, it's put this way. God will spare no expense concerning your entrance into the eternal, everlasting kingdom. There are those who die and go to heaven. And then there are those who die and storm heaven. There are those who make heaven by fire. And there are those who make heaven with abundant supply. Here, what Peter discusses is the second of the two. And by the way, I don't want to lead any person astray to think that godless people make it to heaven. It's not what we're talking about. In fact, that's not the point at all. The point here is that our election is to be made sure by obedience and the perseverance in godliness. The promise here in verse 11 is that it's going to be gloriously worth it. This by no means is an incentive in some sick, perverse way to live a sloppy, ungodly life and to fail to pursue holiness. That's not what this is. The objective in the text is to grant to us assurance now and abundance later as we practice godliness. No sloppy Christian who delves and wallows in sin will have any sense of assurance. It's those who strive to live godly in Christ. Those who live sloppily will never have any sense of inward confidence that they are of the household of God. They'll have no assurance that they're even of the elect. And if they do make it to heaven, they'll come in like a waterlogged, wind-tattered ship that has to be towed into the harbor. So the question I have for us this morning is, what will we pursue in our lives? Is the world going to choke out the riches of God in our lives? Does the world have a noose around your neck, a stranglehold on you? My prayer is the riches of God choke out your desire for the world. But note this, you'll never have assurance that you're the very possession of God if you don't walk as Jesus walked. And you'll never have confidence that you're heaven bound if you're committed to the world in which you live. You'll never find joy and peace as long as the world has a noose hung around your throat. Peter's calling us to commitment, is what he's doing. He's calling us to godliness. That's been the motif of the whole chapter. And that godliness is the confirmation of your calling and election. That your calling and election will be made sure when you're striving to live godly, whenever you are repenting, whenever you do sin, and that you're going after God, and that you're living for the glory and honor of His name, and that His kingdom is set before you, and His heart is bursting within you, and that His word is precious to you, and that His church is not optional for you, that you are in His church a member serving, laying your life down for the glory of Christ, living at home like you're living in the body, and living for the honor of God. These are those whose calling and election is made sure. And no one else. So, Pastor, I don't know if I'm chosen. Well, let's go to the scripture and compare it to your life and see how you're living. What do you love? What do you pursue? What do you spend all your time thinking about? What do you discuss around the dinner table? What is it that you're chasing after in your life? What is your idea of a glorious life? And if it's all about this world, there's a problem. If it's about the glory of Christ and the kingdom to come, that's a Christian. And may Peter's exhortation to pursue godliness and to realize that we have his nature and that we do need to ask the question, am I in my life demonstrating, do I have assurance that I have been chosen and called to salvation by God? Is there fruit growing on the vine? Peter says, the only way that we're going to have assurance, the only way we're going to have confidence is if there's fruit growing on the vine. Because fruit growing on the vine proves that you're grafted into Christ because there's no other way to be fruitful. He cuts away the unfruitful branches and burns them. Is there fruit growing on your... Are you pursuing godliness? Walking by faith. This is something important. You little children and teenagers, listen to Pastor. This is not the adult-sized version. Are you pursuing a godly life? Those of you, maybe you've been in the baptismal waters, but have no evidence of this in your life. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Said, Pastor, I've been going to church for the last 30 years. I've never heard anything like that. Welcome to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do you, sir, have this fruit in your life? Are you pursuing a godly life to honor and glorify Christ? Is your calling and election being made sure? Some of you today, if you died today, you would know where you'd go. You just don't have that assurance. You just don't know. Or maybe thinking, yeah, man, I'm at Falls Creek, 1992. I'm not talking about Falls Creek in 92. I'm talking about your life right now in 2023. Is there fruit? It should be there and it should be ever increasing. If God saved you in 1992, you ought to be fruitful. It ought to be apparent, listen, both to you and to others. But if that fruit's not there, it's because the root's not there. And that you need to repent and turn to Christ and believe his message and commit yourself to him. Amen.